Lord, we come before you this morning with humble hearts, with hearts that desire to learn what it is that you desire to communicate to us through your word. We pray that we are here, that we are open, that we are receptive to what it is that you want to teach us. And that, Lord, this is not just an intellectual assent. This isn't just information that enters into our brains, Lord, but is truly your word that is living and active. It's a double-edged sword that tears through us in such a way that it moves into our hands, our feet, into our mouths, and the way that we speak and act in this world. Lord, may we be people that live out your word, that when others encounter us and they speak to us and they see us, they can't help but know that we're in a deep relationship with you. In all this we pray in your name. Amen. So chapter 9, verses 1 to 19 in the book of Acts, and this is the story of Saul's conversion. So this is Paul. Paul's conversion to Christ. And so let's go ahead and read this text. It starts with, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting,' he replied. 'Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' 'Yes, Lord,' he answered. The Lord told him, 'Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hand on him to restore his sight.' Lord, Ananias answered, 'I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.' Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. After taking some food, he regained his strength." So this morning we're going to talk about one of the most radical and perhaps most important transformations that happened throughout all of the Bible. This is the transformation of Paul. And Paul wrote 13 of the 27 New Testament books that we have, an unbelievably significant person in the life of God's work, especially at this time. Paul was God's chief instrument in taking the gospel, this good news, this story of Jesus and what happened with his life, taking it to the non-Jewish world, to the Gentiles. He went all over the ancient world sharing this gospel, sharing this news and what he had learned about Jesus. And much of what we know about the early church, and especially about the early church's theology, all came because Paul wrote these letters to all of these churches. And so Paul was an unbelievably significant person in the life of the early church. When I was in college, I had a Hindu roommate, and we'd sit around and we'd talk a lot about religion and faith, and he had been in the Hindu faith for quite some time. And so one of the conversations we often had is he would make allegations or he'd say things about Christianity and say that it wasn't the faith of Jesus, it was the faith of Paul. And, I'd always argue back, but his point is kind of obvious, is that of what we have in the New Testament, a great deal of it comes from Paul, from Paul's mouth, or comes from Paul's writing. And ultimately, we clearly disagreed, but it emphasizes this point that a great deal of what we know about God, about Jesus, about the early church, came from Paul. And so the conversion story of the life of Paul, what happens to Paul, is extremely important for us. And I think it teaches us several things, particularly about conversion and life in Christ as we go from that place of not knowing Christ to knowing Christ. So there's three things that I want us to talk about today that I think are really important. The first one I think will become very clear is that no one is too sinful to be impacted by Christ. No one is too sinful, no one is too far lost that God can't impact them. The second one I think we'll find is that the major obstacle to faith is not logic or reasoning. The major obstacle to faith is an understanding of reality that understands God rightly. And then the third thing we're going to talk about that we'll also see is that our task is of evangelicals, or our task as evangelists, of people that are called to share the gospel, is less about converting people, us taking that whole responsibility of changing someone ourselves, and partnering with God in a process by which God ultimately changes their hearts. God ultimately, we'll find in the Bible, says that we're called to have circumcised hearts, to have hearts that are cut by God Himself. And so I think we'll find those three things quite apparent in this passage. So what is it that we know about Paul? The first thing you'll notice is that Paul is referred to here in this passage as Saul. And so throughout the Bible we have these two names for Paul. Saul is his Jewish name, and so Saul would have been the name he was given when he was born. And then Paul is a name. There's not a real clear story about how he got this name. He starts to use it, particularly after he's become a Christian, but primarily before he goes into the non-Jewish world to minister. There's some evidence that it just was advantageous to him not to use his Jewish name anymore, but to have this name Paul that he uses. And so the Bible says that he just started going by this new name. But we know a whole bunch about Paul from various parts within the Bible. Paul was a hater of Jesus. Paul was a hater of this movement that Jesus started when Jesus came to earth and he died and resurrected. And maybe the most clear example of Paul's hatred towards Christian appears earlier in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 12, there's this story of the apostles. There's the 12 apostles, and the apostles decide there's quite a bit of work that needs to be done. And so they decide they need more people in leadership to come help them for these particularly practical tasks. And so one of the seven people that they bring in, and one of the seven people that steps up in leadership, is a man named Stephen. And Stephen, the Bible tells us, is a man of great faith. He has a great deal of trust in God. He's full of grace. He's full of God's power. And Stephen begins to go out and share the gospel. And immediately as Stephen comes out and shares the gospel, he becomes one of the prime targets of the Jewish leaders of the day. And he becomes one of the primary targets for their accusations and for their persecution and just their attacks on this movement that Jesus has started, this movement that has happened in the early Christianity since Jesus' death and resurrection. And so over time, this movement, this hatred towards Stephen and the others, just increases, and it becomes more violent, and it becomes worse news for Stephen and the early Christians. And so eventually people start to make up stories about what he's doing. And some of it's true, and some of the things he's saying is true, but they're bending them in such a way that they become even more offensive. And so he's eventually arrested, and he's charged with blasphemy, claiming that he was opposing the Jewish laws and the Jewish temple. And so at the time, there was a great deal of political influence, a great deal of power in the Jewish leaders and the Jewish systems. And so they charged him with blasphemy by claiming things that were contradictory to that. And they charge him, and they bring him before this powerful Sanhedrin, the leaders of the day. And Stephen is asked whether the charges against him are true. And then he goes into this large explanation of what it is that he believes. He then ends with some really strong words, and you can picture the scene. He's being accused, he's been arrested, he's before all these authorities and powers, and they're accusing him of these things, and he provides this defense, and then he ends with this. "You stiff-necked people, with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the Righteous One. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through the angels but have not obeyed it." And so he's looking at these people and saying, how can we believe anything that you think? You've persecuted, your history is one of persecuting prophets. And here Jesus comes, here the final Messiah comes, and you're persecuting those that believe that he's the one. And clearly this infuriated the crowd, it infuriated the leaders. And they immediately, and we find this in Acts 7, they immediately grab a hold of him, and it says they drag him outside of the city, and they begin to stone him. And they kill Stephen. He becomes a Christian martyr. But what's interesting about this story is what appears in Acts 7, verse 58. And it says this, as Stephen is being stoned, as this scene is being said, it says this, meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And so we have pictured this small reference to a guy named Saul as a young man who is present at this stoning of Stephen. And it's one of the first indications we get of his participation in this movement of hate towards Christians. And so Paul again is referred to as Saul and Paul throughout the Bible. And so here we know this is clearly talking about this man. And as Stephen is being stoned, it says that they're laying, the leaders or the participants in this are laying their clothes at Saul's feet. And this would have been something that was fairly common, someone that was participating, but they would take off particular things and they'd lay it next to someone. But it's clear that he was a part of this group. He was a part of this inner circle that were leading many of these executions. And so Acts 8, then, as we continue through the story, continues to develop this theme of Paul being this person that hated Christians. It reaffirms, it says, Saul was there giving approval to Stephen's death. And then as the chapter continues, it says, on that day of great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. So then we get to this passage that we just read, and it begins again with the same theme. It begins with Saul is still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And so Paul and all these other Jewish leaders are wreaking havoc through the ancient world against these people that believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And this violence and this persecution has reached such a level, and it's become so bad that the early Christians have started to leave this area of Jerusalem where most of the power was concentrated and go to all these neighboring towns where they hope to find some safety. And then Paul's task, what we find described, Paul's task was literally to go to some of these towns and to round up these Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem where they could be persecuted. And so what had happened is that the Jewish leaders of the day had started to make agreements, and we have these treaties of extradition, you know, even in our world today, but had made these agreements with the rulers that if any of these converts to Christianity had gone into these neighboring cities, then there was an agreement that those rulers would allow them to be brought back to Jerusalem or to the Judea, and that they could be prosecuted there and either placed in prison as we know, some were killed. And so this is what is happening, and in our text it says that Paul has gotten some agreements for the rulers in Damascus to go and round up some of the Christians there and to bring them back. So our passage, we find that Paul is on his way. He's on his way to Damascus. If you were to look at a map, Damascus is about 150 miles north of Jerusalem. So it's not a short journey, but he's on this path to go there to round up Christians. And so Paul is a bad guy for Christians. I mean, they would have known who he was. They would have definitely known the movement that he was a part of. And this man is the one that God uses for this enormous impact. You flip through your Bible and all these letters that are written by Paul. As we talk about Christianity, people talk about Jesus. But Paul is very quickly on the list of great followers of Christ that we know and talk about. Yet he was the same one that was a part of all this persecution that went all over the land, running people down, bringing them back, throwing them in prison for what it is that they believe. And so the first thing that is abundantly clear is that God chooses who God wants to choose. That God chooses people not always based upon their goodness or their righteousness. And as you look through the Bible and you try to come up with people or a formula to describe who God chooses to be leaders, there just isn't one. There's people all over the place. If you look at the Old Testament and Noah was chosen because he was really the only guy or the only family that was righteous at the time. And it seems to make sense to us. But then as we look at other people, it becomes far less clear. Moses, as you know, couldn't speak very well, and God called him to be the one that raised up this people and led the Israelites. And then we have examples of David, and David was chosen to be this powerful king for God. And we also know that his life story is one of adultery, and there's a murder there as well. And it makes us wonder, what in the world is God doing and how does he choose these people? And then we arrive at Paul, who is the premier Christian hater that led to all this persecution. And God chooses him to become his messenger to the non-Jewish world. And so the Bible is clear in this, is that no one is beyond the power of God to use. And this is an important point for us because in our world today, as we think about our friends and our relatives and our coworkers, we can name those people that we feel like are so far lost or so far in sin or so far broken that we can lose a sense of hope for them. We can believe that our attempts to talk with them about God or to talk with them about Jesus are fruitless and that it's not even worth our time. But the Bible makes it very clear that no one is so severely broken that God cannot transform them. No one is so lost that God can't bring them back to him. And so, if we go back to our story, we find that Saul is on his path. He's on his way to Damascus. And he's thinking he's going there to persecute more Christians. And as he's on this journey to further persecute Christians, our text says this. It says, "Suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?'" So he's confronted by this really bright light. Another passage later in Acts says that the light was so bright, it was brighter than the sun. So it's overwhelmingly powerful. And it says that he falls to the ground, and for the first time, he recognizes that he's hearing something that is divine. He doesn't quite know what it is, it seems from the text, but he knows that something's happening here. And you don't wonder for the very first time that he's wrestling with how powerfully he thought he was helping God by persecuting these Christians that he saw as opposition to God. But for the first time, he's having a communication now from God and wondering which side that he falls on. So it prompts a question for us, which is, what causes people to have this change of heart? Whether it's complete opposition to God, or whether it's just simply worshiping God in a way that is unhealthy, what is it that calls people to this transformative moment? Well, in Paul's circumstances, it was this powerful light. It was this powerful encounter with Jesus where Jesus speaks to him. And all of us have different stories, but for some of us, it may have been that you were raised in a Christian family. And so from a very young age, people were talking to you about your faith and sharing the gospel. Even from, you know, 3, 4, 5, 6 years old, you just can't remember a time in your life where that wasn't the reality that you believed in. Understanding. Moment. There is some conversation. There is some flash of light. There is some powerful thing that led to the transformation and this change. But even for people that are of the sin, given our sinful nature, though, it's important for us to recognize that we're not born into relationship with God. That in fact, because of our sinful nature, the movement or the pull is actually away from sinful nature. Our tendency to see ourselves as more important than God draws us away. And so part of our conversion or part of our coming to God is reversing that movement. And no matter how it happens, it has to be reversed at some point. Because the pull or the what's taking place is pulling us in the opposite direction. And so thus our lives are this process of reversing this movement. The Bible uses lots of different language for this. The ones that we use most commonly today in the church is this idea of repentance, of sharing or pouring out our heart and our brokenness and admitting our sinful nature to God. And then the process of repentance and confession is one where we physically turn. And it's that idea that we resist that movement by turning from our movement away from God to our movement towards God. And what is remarkable and deeply troubling about our sinful nature is that we often don't know we're in it. And I think that's one of the most difficult things that we find, is that when we are in our sinful state, when we are separated from God, it seems right to us. It doesn't seem like it's wrong. No one chooses a life and pursues that life because they believe it's wrong. Ultimately, we're rational people. And when we do things, even the worst of things, we do them in a logical and rational way. We make choices in a logical and rational way, even if they're wrong. Let me just give you a couple examples of how I think this works. And this was a tragic example in my own life. And when I was in fifth grade, my aunt committed suicide. And it was my mom's sister. And she was in an abusive relationship. She was abusing various drugs and just in a really bad situation in life. They always had financial problems. And she committed suicide. And in her mind, it was a perfectly logical thing to do. That life was so bad, life was so painful, life was so hard, and there was no hope in it, that death couldn't be any worse than her life. And there was a hope that just having it all gone would actually be better than the life she was living. And so we find that it's not a right decision, it's not a good decision, but based upon her understanding of the world, it was a logical one or a rational one. Another example of this, you probably maybe saw this in the news, but there was an example of a guy who broke into someone's house last week, and they robbed a woman, and they actually the man tied her up in a chair and took all her jewelry and all her goods, everything valuable in her house. And the whole time he was doing it, he just apologized over and over again. Because there was a recognition that what he was doing was wrong, but he was doing it because he didn't have any money, he needed these resources, and he didn't think there was another way to do it. Completely logical and rational that there's no way to get money. I don't have a way to get money. This is a way to get money, so I'm going to steal it from this person. And as he left, he even told her that he was going to call her back and tell her what pawn shop he sold her stuff to so that she could get it back. And when I read the news article, he hadn't called back yet, but she was expecting a phone call that she would know where to get her stuff. But it's this idea that it's not our logical self or it's not our rational self that is really broken. We make decisions based in some way upon reason. Whether they're good or bad, they're reasonable. The problem is our understanding of how the world works. Paul was a really good example of this. When Paul thought about faith, Paul deeply believed he was in a relationship with God. I mean, Paul was zealously faithful in the Jewish sense. I mean, he was as strong a Jew in his day as anyone was, and really believed that what he was doing was for God. And he thought his relationship with God was so strong, and that this threat of the early Christians was so perverse that he must defeat it. That he had to defeat the people that were going around and sharing these things about Jesus Christ. And so it was logical to him. And so this persecution made sense. It's important for us to remember that the Christians in this time were Jews, generally. They were Jews that had converted to Christianity when Jesus came and when Jesus taught what he taught. And so there was really a split in the faithful in the Jewish community at the time. And so there were people on one side that said, no, we continue the faith of the Old Testament, we continue the Jewish faith, and we must stay with that faith, and Jesus is a contradiction to that. And then the other side said, no, Jesus is a continuation of it. He's the Messiah we've been waiting for. He's the one. And so there was deep division and deep anger and frustration. There was a deep split between these two communities. So Paul fit right into that. And he was on the one side. He was in the Jewish community. And so when Jesus comes, he sees Jesus' life, all that he taught, all that he did, as a deep contradiction to what he believed as a part of the Jewish faith. And so lots of things about Jesus' life seem like they didn't fit with his expectations of a Messiah. We've talked about this, but a lot of people at the time expected the Messiah to have particular characteristics, to have a particular career, a particular status, a particular place in the life of the community, in the life of the political world. And Paul didn't believe that Jesus fit that mold, didn't believe he fit that context. But most importantly, and this is probably the number one reason that Paul had a difficult time seeing Jesus as the Messiah, is that Jesus was crucified. And it doesn't seem like an enormous deal to us, but the Jews believed that someone that was crucified, that someone was hung on a tree or hung on a cross, was cursed by God. How else could that happen? And so when Jesus is crucified, it just becomes more evidence, more clearly, that how in the world could this be the Messiah, the Son of God, if he hung on a cross and died? And so this was an enormous problem for Paul. There's a passage in Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, that often people like Paul rested on. It said this: anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. And that became a passage that was extremely important in their arguments and their debates with the Christians of the day. So thus, when Paul is confronted with all these people now that are going around and saying that this is the Messiah, he feels like he has to stop it. He feels like it's an affront against everything he believes, because a crucified man could not conceivably be someone in a right relationship with God. So what had to change in Saul was the way he saw the world. And in our passage, Paul, as he's on his road to Damascus, finds himself on the ground because of this blinding light. And Paul hears this voice. So the voice says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And immediately he responds, "Who are you, Lord?" And as we read that today, we can sometimes see that as a confession of faith. We don't really know necessarily whether he intended it to be that way. But at the very least, he knows something divine is being communicated to him. He knows just by this term, Lord, that clearly there's a level of respect. There's something that's going on in this response that he has. Then Paul gets a response that had to shock him when he asked this question. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" And Paul gets a response that had to shock him to the core, given all that we've just talked about his view of Jesus and his faith. The voice says this, it says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." So the man crucified on the cross, that was a contradiction to everything he believes, is now speaking to him through this bright light that has knocked him on the ground. And this voice, Jesus then gives him instructions on what he's to do. He's to go to Damascus and to meet with this gentleman. And we get the rest of this story. Often in the Bible, what we get are these acted, or what scholars sometimes refer to as lived parables, acted or lived parables, where the story itself and what happens to people is also a symbolism of what's happening spiritually in their lives as well. And so the language we find here is that Paul is blinded by this bright light, and he falls to the ground, and even when he gets up, he's blinded and has to have a guide to go further down the journey to Damascus. And so it's a real double symbolism of what is happening here too in his spiritual life too, that he's blinded to this true understanding, this right understanding of God and of Jesus. But as God simultaneously begins to communicate to Paul, he's also communicating to Ananias. And we get the rest of this story about Paul going to Damascus and meeting up with Ananias. And in verse 17 it says, "Then Ananias went to the house." This is at the end of the passage. "Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. After taking some food, he regained his strength." This role that Ananias plays is quite amazing too. Not only is he there for this final transformation of Paul when he has these scales fall from his eyes and he sees, but Ananias has his own internal struggle. Because Ananias does have a relationship with Christ, understands the role of Jesus. And he has God come to him and say, "Hey, this guy Saul is going to come and I need you to go meet him." And he has this deep wrestling with knowing who he is, knowing the risk it would take. Again, we're talking about how deeply lost Paul was and how scary it would be to go, but Ananias does. And they have this encounter when Ananias comes and places his hand on Saul, and the scales fall from his eyes. And so again, we have this physical thing where he regains his sight again, but we also have this powerful spiritual moment where for the first time he sees clearly the whole of the gospel. He sees clearly what it is in relationship, in the relationship between Jesus and God, and sees that his understanding of God had not been right, had been false, and he's transformed into this man that immediately, as the scales fall down, he gets up and he becomes baptized in Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, the Israelites were told that the males of the households should be circumcised as a symbol of their faith in God. And we have this language that appears several times, and that this physical act was itself to be what God wanted, but that it also wasn't alone enough to symbolize or to be the whole illustration of their faith. And so there's a couple times in the Bible where the Israelites are called to physically be circumcised, but then they're reminded that physical circumcision isn't all that's needed for faith. So there's this passage in Deuteronomy 36 that says this. It says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live." And so God talks about the circumcision of the heart, talks about the circumcision of someone's spiritual life, where God comes in and cuts the former life, the former understanding, the former view of things, and creates this new heart, this new life in Christ. And if you remember, when Stephen gives that final talk to the people that will eventually become his executioners, and he's really aggressive with them, one of the things he says is, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers, you always resist the Holy Spirit." And so now as Paul is on this journey, and as he falls blind, and he enters into this experience where he's guided for these days, and he goes into Damascus, and Ananias lays his hands on him, and he loses the scale, and he begins to see, for the first time, he truly understands what that circumcision of the heart is like, what it is that God does. And what Paul does, as you read through his letters, he talks about this all the time, in the sense that it was no human, it was no person that taught him particular knowledge that he needed to know, but it was only God that transformed him. It was by the grace of God that his heart was changed. It was by the grace of God that he experienced this circumcision of the heart. God had changed him, and Paul knew it. He describes this in lots of different places. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Amongst all the people that were leaders in the early church, I'm the worst because I went around killing them for years. I went around persecuting them for a great period of time. But by the grace of God, by this encounter, by this work of God, he was changed and believed that he now was doing the work that God wanted him to do." So our final point is this, is that God changed Paul's heart, and God alone does that work. Paul makes this very clear in Galatians 1. He says, "I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ." And what's important for us to recognize is that Ananias helped in this process. That God gave Ananias a vision. God gave Ananias a role to play in this process, this change in Paul's life. But ultimately, the heart change itself was God's work. So I think there's a couple of really important things in us understanding this that are important for us as we think about people that are sharing this good news or sharing this truth about Jesus with others. One that's extremely important for us to understand is that we can't change someone. We can make really good arguments, and we should. We can have really helpful conversations and meaningful conversations and really share our hearts with people. But ultimately, the work of heart transformation will be God's. And that's helpful in a couple of respects. The first is that often when we approach evangelism, we talk about sharing our faith, we're overwhelmed by the task. Maybe some of you have had this, that maybe your friend or your coworker is just really smart and they're really intelligent, and we're scared they're going to ask us questions that we don't know the answer to, and so we decide we just aren't going to do it because we're scared of being embarrassed. It's important for us to recognize that no matter what, we will not be the agents of change. We won't be the ones that ultimately make the final decision or the final declaration or the final transformation or circumcision or whatever language that you want to use. But we are parts in that process, that God wants to use us in that way. And it frees us up also on the other end from the guilt of, if you have coworkers, if you have friends, you have family, you have people in the community that you regularly share the gospel with and you talk about your own faith life, that it frees us in a sense from the guilt of thinking that we just haven't worked hard enough or we haven't tried hard enough. Because ultimately it's the work of the Spirit and them in their own lives of making a decision, a conscious choice to respond to that movement of the Spirit for themselves that works this piece of transformation. But what is clear is that God desires for us to participate. that God has placed us here on this earth. You know, one of the questions that often comes, if God wants us to be in community with Him, why even live this life on earth? Why not just take us straight to heaven once we profess faith in Jesus Christ? Well, one of the primary reasons is because God wants us to be His agents of change on this earth. He wants us to participate with Him in the work that He's trying to do. This movement of the Holy Spirit that's all around us, He wants us to play a part in it. And we should, and that's a part of what we're called to do as faithful people, that we have responsibilities here. And so we profess, we share, we live out our faith in such a way that other people talk, and we ask questions, and we discuss it, and we must do that. But ultimately, it is God that changes. And so this passage helps us to see that no one is beyond God's reach. That anyone, no matter how far lost you may be, no matter how far lost your neighbors may be, or whoever they may be, no one is too far away from God. Everyone is capable of believing with a right understanding. That it's not a question of logic or being rational. It's a question of having a right understanding of what it is that God has been doing in our world. And finally, ultimately, it will be God that transforms hearts with our help, not the other way around. Ultimately, it is God that transforms hearts with our help and not the other way around. May we be people that are sharing regularly this truth that we have. That we're given this treasure, this understanding, this way of viewing the world that is essential to right life, of right understanding of God and of Christ. And it's a privilege to understand it. It's a privilege to be in the community. And we must treat it in such a way that we desire for others to understand the peace that transcends all understanding that we have. All these things that we believe about this faith life. That we believe that it's important for us to connect others with it. And that we partner with God in the work that He wants to do in transforming hearts. Let's pray. Lord, we come before You as people that deeply desire not just to be individuals in this world, not just to be people that are consumed and obsessed with our own personal journeys, but people that know just by the nature of human beings that we live in community. We can't help but live in community with other people. We see people every day. We bump into them everywhere we are. Lord, help us to see those as opportunities to be Your light. Help us to see those as opportunities to partner with You in the work You desire to do in them. Lord, may we truly be Your people as You've called us to be in this area. May we truly be people that share Your good news in such a way that it comes across as good news to all those that need to hear it, so they may experience what Paul experienced in that circumcision of the heart. In all this we pray in Your name. Amen.